Together, Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this morning's light, for the privilege of living, for the joy of discovering, and for the opportunity we have to apply the truth as we receive it from Christ to our day and generation. We come this morning to ask for humility adequate to receive truth. We ask for the compassion of our Lord to apply the truth to mankind about us as well as to our own hearts. Grant us an enlarged vision and the willingness and determination to carry out that vision as God shall reveal it to us. We pray for wisdom and guidance for ourselves and for others who are beyond this local group in places of spiritual leadership. We pray for those men who in political leadership make decisions that affect us all in these days of difficult and complex living. Grant to them wisdom and willingness to follow the way of wisdom. And in these moments before us, may we have the Spirit present to guide us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We are very grateful as a division of missions of the Baptist State Convention to join forces with Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and the Home Mission Board in the conference that's being held here on the campus at this time. We have already had very able addresses and interesting dialogue, and we predict we're going to move on to a very fine conclusion of these days. And we're grateful to the seminary for opening their doors in welcome to us. I'm asked to announce that a picture for program personnel will be taken on the steps of the chapel immediately following the address of the morning. Also, there will be available for you at the back of this sanctuary and at least one copy of the address that will be delivered here this morning. Now, it's my privilege to present to you as your speaker at this chapel hour, Dr. Sel C. Mayo, a noted Baptist layman, and that should make us all the more interested in hearing what he has to say. I'm told he is one of the leading sociologists of our part of the United States. He is at present head of the Department of Anthropology and Sociology at North Carolina State University. Dr. Mayo, we not only appreciate men like you, but we're happy to have you address this group here this morning.
Thank you very much. I first of all would say that I feel at home with a par for the course, with the front seats being empty. Seems to be fairly much of a par for the course. In looking at the South, the Southern region, one can read into it these days almost anything. But in any case, as we come this morning, we must come with the will to understand the Peyo past. But we hope we will understand it as but a prelude to an unsatisfying present, but to a future that offers a great promise of hope. Our resources of promise and hope have been so abundant that we have seemingly tried to grind them in the dust with bare feet and calloused hands. We apparently, and in many ways, have been bent on preserving something, we often know not what, so that creativity has been judged of small import and locked away in our biases and in our prejudices. A new day and a refreshing dawning is emerging. At least we hope for that purity of a new sunlight. The new day of the South must be filled with cleansing, cleansing our minds and our hearts of imaginary enemies, both from within and from without. We must move in thoughts and works from a sponge-like state, signifying the act of absorbing and making like ourselves everything, to a yeast-like quality, meaning growth and development, rising ever to greater heights of life and labor. In this area, the past must not be a prelude to the future. We dare not make it so. Rather, we must seek social inventions and economic inventions and technological inventions which promise a new life and a new labor for all the people. Time is not on our side. If we hope to accomplish these things in the framework and tempo of the last 100 years, we are behind in so many ways that a past century of time must be telescoped into a few years, perhaps a decade or so at the most, if we are to move into the promise that is the mainstream of our national American life, hope, and expectation. Few people in either time or place have exhibited such a deep schizophrenia as those of the South, the Southern area, of which we will be discussing here this morning. These splits and these dualities are abundant on every hand. Tenderness on the one hand and harshness on the other. A love for the one and a hatred for the many, and vice versa. Preaching democracy and practicing inequality. Reverencing the past and hating the prospects of change. Touting the good old days, which never were, and damning the present. Damning the crooked politician, but refusing to exercise the citizenship responsibility of voting. Loving the land, and at the same time following practices which have washed inch after inch after inch of precious topsoil toward the great Atlantic. Tenacious in the belief that education is the fountainhead of a good life, but denying equal opportunity to the scores of thousands. Friendliness toward the members of the in-group, but sharing a very strong suspicion for all of the out-group. Cross-burning as a symbol of hate and cross-wearing as a token of love and sacrifice. Loving God on the one side and despising the neighbor on the other side of the track. Bible-toting and damn Yankee-hating, as if these were two inseparable items. Exhibiting a high level of patriotism during periods of national crisis and practicing a sectionalism of separatism most of the time. I give you these because I think we are in a period in the southern region, for lack of a better term, and using the individual approach here, of a split personality and a duality, which I hope is the background of what I will be trying to say in these next few minutes. I'm not quite sure in my own mind how this subject got into the program in its particular spot. But what is happening in the South, you make your own decisions and your own conclusions as I go through some of this material. Whither the South? This is the title of the first chapter in the important book entitled and published some years ago, Southern Tradition and Regional Progress by Bill Nichols. But it is much more than this. It is representative of the questions that have been and are being asked by many people in many places and under widely varying conditions. The twin questions of what is the South and whither the South have been answered and interpreted in a variety of ways. To many people, the South is the good life of America. For example, the late Howard W. Odom quoted Walter Lippmann as stating that everything that was ever possible for civilized man is possible here. To some, then, the South is the goodliest place under the cope of heaven, while to others, the South is utter futility. In a more recent statement, two careful observers pointed out that there is a tendency to view the South as a colorful land, peopled by a variety of picturesque types of humanity, Negroes and crackers and Creoles and mountaineers, yes, and sharecroppers and planters and Klansmen and political demagogues, characterized by poverty and ignorance and backwardness and agrarianism and extreme forms of resistance to change. The South is many things to many people, and of course to a multitude. It is all things. It is the good life on the one hand, and it is the low level of living area of the nation on the other. In the course of this discussion, we will take a look at the South as it is, as it was, and of course potentially in what it might be. Several decades ago, you will recall, the late Henry W. Grady described the funeral of a native son in Georgia. It is reported that he said that the wagon that hauled the coffin was made in Chicago, the coffin itself in Louisville, nails in the coffin had been manufactured in Pittsburgh, the funeral garment had come from Massachusetts. And he went on to say, according to this report, that the Southeast was able to furnish only the minister and the hole in the ground. For the purpose of this conference, then, I have chosen not to prepare a closely knit, logically developed paper on a specific subject, but rather I have tried to develop a broad view, really a random selection of topics, and within each we will examine the present, try to peek into the past, and occasionally we shall crystal gaze and grasp for the future. These topics are chosen simply because I think they're important. Others would have chosen differently, and rightly so. The South that you and I know, or knew at least, the one that many of us knew personally, just 3 or 4 decades ago, is no more. Some will decry this fact, while others will view the disappearance of this South with hope and will interpret it as real progress. So the one South is gone. In Congress, as it must first appear, the South searched for and pushed toward the mainstream of total American life began to emerge very vividly with the onslaught of the Great Depression in the early 1930s. There was a recognition and a final acceptance in many quarters that the South is a section, could not go it alone. Life and regions had already become too interdependent for continuation of certain patterns of behavior. The already observable crack in the southern sectional wall had widened. And due to forces both from within and from without, attitudes continued to change. The reality of the new life situation is being accepted, and thus the ostrich's head of sectionalism is being raised as the proverbial sand begins to fall away from the sectionalism eyes. A new potential regionalism has begun to show on the horizon. Sectionalism is dying ever so slowly to many and ever so rapidly for many others, but the change goes on. Now I would like to turn to a few specific topics of some of the dynamic aspects of what is happening in the South. The tremendous redistribution of the population within the Southeast during the past 2 decades or so is one of the most significant trends underway in the region. The farm population of the South is rapidly declining, the urban population is rapidly increasing, and a new phenomenon, relatively new that is, the rural non-farm population is increasing very rapidly throughout the region. Heterogeneity is the key concept here in terms of the differential rates of population change, at least on a state-by-state basis. In terms of population change in the last decade, the Southeast contained not only the state of Florida, which increased more rapidly than any other state of the nation, but also 2 of the 3 states, both Arkansas and Mississippi, in which the population declined during the decade of the 50. Only 3 states in the South increased as rapidly as the nation as a whole in this period, Florida, Louisiana, and Virginia, while the other eight states in the Southeast either lost population or increased at a lower rate than the nation as a whole. If you get the picture here, you get the saucer effect with a hollowing out in the middle and the building up on the edges. Thus, in terms of current population trends, the South does not appear to be a homogeneous region. In terms of population dynamics, at least, it is doubtful that there is such a phenomenon anymore as either a South or the Southern region. Differences, therefore, in terms of population dynamics within the South are much greater and much more significant than differences between the South and the other regions. The population of the South, both white and non-white, is now predominantly urban. The census of 60, for example, showed that for the first time in census history, more than half of the population of the Southeast resided in urban communities. Although the South is still not as urban as the rest of the nation, a strong convergent trend in this direction is very evident. In other words, the South, population-wise, is becoming increasingly like the nation in terms of the proportion of the total population residing in urban centers. And one other point in terms of population dynamics. A few very important metropolitan centers become ever more important in terms of the concentration of population, while populations are declining in many of the outlying counties. Just by way of illustration, about half of the total counties in the whole southern region are declining in population, while there is a very rapid buildup in almost a handful of counties. In a recent statement, Leonard Reisman pointed out a major point to be emphasized is that the metropolitan pattern that has emerged in the South resembles the national pattern. A related point should be indicated. The metropolitan conurbations in the South mean the end of the region as a homogeneous unity and the creation of a new alignment in which the older boundaries and older loyalties have less functional meaning. Change, therefore, goes on in the South. The gap between the South, population dynamic-wise, and the rest of the nation is either disappearing or the trends are converging. Let me turn now to an area which I have called here in this paper the internal struggle for political power and representation. One of the most dynamic and one with potential far-reaching consequences is the social movement of the South, which is here labeled as the internal struggle for political power and representation. Some may contend that this movement is but a continuation of the longer time rural-urban struggle. It is this, but it is surely much more. Even the school child is familiar with the continuing struggle of Southern politics with both the real and imaginary issues involving the federal government and the several states. No less real, and perhaps even more so, even with less oratorical verbosity, this new struggle is underway. These struggles rest squarely on the continuing redistribution of the population within the region and among the states, as well as internally between and among counties, cities, and areas of the region. In these battles, a few citizens in one community continue to have more, while many citizens in another community continue to have less representation in the legislative processes at the state level. Also, the increasing population that resides in the sociological community, but not within the corporate boundaries of towns and cities, is seeking services and a voice in the policy-making processes of that part of the community in which they make an economic contribution. Sometimes it appears that there is a willingness on the part of some to maintain the existing structure at all costs, including the cost of not providing efficient and effective services for the people. We're all aware of the great struggle that is underway in terms of the major political parties in the region. There is the struggle between one party and another, but there is also the struggle with both the Democratic and Republican groups of those who would return to the past. The latter are variously labeled the states' rights party, the Dixiecrats, the parties of the past, and so on. The point is that there is not just a two-way struggle, even in this area, but literally a three-way struggle that's going on. The struggle, however, is for political power and representation is much deeper than that of the political party level. A part of this struggle involves a rapid shift from an agrarian psychosis to what might be labeled in the neuroses of urbanization, technology, scientific, and rational society. And in a good many areas of the South, this transition ideologically is not yet complete. But there are many other struggles. There will be a further redistribution of population within the region. Considerable amount of thinning out on the one hand and continuing aggregation of the population on the other. This can be anticipated. And this gives rise to a new kind of struggle. It gives rise to an urban metropolitan conurbation struggle with, of course, the states, with the counties, and with the municipalities. A part of the struggle began with a recognition of the increasing urbanization of the southern region, and the Parker versus Carr Supreme Court decision meant that there was an increasing recognition of the struggle for equal representation in the cities and in the metropolitan regions of the nation. If you'd let me digress for a moment in terms of what's happening in the South, this Supreme Court decision must stand equally important with one other one of which we're all familiar. Nevertheless, this battle has not been totally won because there are areas within counties and areas within municipalities, for example, in which equal representation does not exist as far as the concept of one man, one vote is concerned. At a lower level, a struggle is going on for political power and representation. We see it in the inability of states and counties to develop satisfactory working arrangements between and among themselves. It is necessary, therefore, to begin now to think in terms of entirely new systems of government, entirely different systems of representation, and new inventions are necessary in this particular area. But there are other struggles going on as a result of the redistribution of the population. I'll leave some of that to your imagination. Think in terms of the struggles we have locally, even matters of school boards. We can't get together even between counties and municipalities and so on. And this is going on across the entire region. Let me quickly move to another area of what I'm calling the southern region, the transition from primary to secondary relationships. There has been and there is now undergoing a rapid shift in terms of the change from a primary society or culture to one characterized by secondary relationships. This, of course, is not peculiar to the South, but it is now more intense because it has come later to this region. In very simple language, these concepts may be looked at this way. Primary group relationships may be thought of in terms of the willingness to reveal oneself to others and expect to be accepted by others as a total person. There is a mutual knowledge of and respect for each other. We know each other as a totality. Out of such knowing and revealing, we expect to gain nothing. Rather, this in itself is a satisfactory arrangement of group relationships. Secondary group relationships, on the other hand, is a pattern in which the interaction reveals only a segment or a few segments of one's life in relation to others and as understood by others. There is an acceptance on the part of both, which is that this which is revealed is all that is necessary and desirable. In terms of illustrations, we may point out that the buyer in a grocery store knows only the checkout girl as a checkout person. This is simply the buyer-seller relationship. In one instance, to cite, or in many instances, To cite another illustration, the doctor knows the patient only in terms of a particular illness or particular wound, not as a total person. Now, this latter kind of relationship, that is a secondary relationship, has come late to the South. The revealing of only one segment or a few segments of one's total life and labor to another is new to the Southern region. The contractual arrangement of expecting something in return for this relationship is new, and the conditions for acceptance have not yet been settled. Perhaps this is best portrayed in the title of the recent book, Today's Changing Society, A Challenge to Individual Identity. In terms of regional development, in terms of the changes which are taking place in the South, one may look at both cause and impact in terms of urbanization, industrialization, secularization, mobility, and changes in ecological structures. Many of these great changes can be interpreted at the individual and local level in terms of, just don't try to get too close to me, or don't ask me too many questions, or as one neighbor recently reported to me, I can't afford to get too close to my neighbor, I might need to kill his dog. The implications and impact of these generalized statements can come down to a close relationship to the point of this conference. We can, therefore, make certain assertions, at least in two areas, family and the church. And let me try to illustrate in these two areas. The change from primary to secondary relationships is revealed very closely and clearly in terms of the family decision-making processes. In the urban family of today, it appears on the surface that the democratic process of decision-making is revealed clearly. That is, the society is moving toward democratic family structures and decision-making processes. I, on the other hand, debate this very seriously. In fact, I don't accept it at all. It seems to me that what is happening is that the family is dividing the decision-making processes into spheres of influence. This makes it possible for the father to make certain kinds of decisions as he may be gone a good deal of the time. The mother, on the other hand, makes a good many of the decisions because she is at home a good deal of the time. If this pattern is in reality true, then there is not a democratic family pattern of decision-making emerging. Rather, there is a pattern in which each major actor in the family situation is making major decisions concerning certain spheres of life. This, of course, means that there are great segments of one's individual decision-making skills which are not revealed to the other. This is true for the husband and wife and so on. I'll not try to go on with this. There's more of this in the paper. Another area in which this change from primary to secondary relationships is revealed is in the terms of the church and religious life of parishioners everywhere. I would maintain, and I do maintain here, that there is a growing gap between the clergy on the one hand and their parishioners on the other. It is contended here that increasingly the clergy know their parishioners only in terms of specific segments of life. The clergyman knows the parishioner as a good teacher, or perhaps as a good father, or as a coach of a little league game, or as a good maker of dinners for the men's fellowship club. We are simply maintaining here that increasingly there is a gap and a growing gap between the clergy on the one hand and the parishioner on the other. It is quite possible that this gap cannot now be bridged, and in fact the parties may not wish to bridge the gap at all. In quite neutral terms, this transition is labeled as the movement from the sacred to the secular, from folk to society, and to get a little more elaborate, from Gemeinschaft to Gesellschaft, and many other such dichotomies. The point I'm trying to make is that even in our religious life, we as laymen and clergy know increasingly smaller and smaller segments of our total life, and for the same reason that I've tried to indicate before. Let me move very quickly to another area, the agricultural sector, which I've labeled here, from mules to machines. The revolution in southern agriculture is not yet complete, and it came late to the South. In many respects, both Southerners and non-Southerners look upon the South in terms of a dual agricultural economy, plantation farming on the one hand, and subsistence agriculture on the other. At this point, I'm reminded of a trip that I made to King Ranch 2 or 3 years ago. And as we were taking this tour over the ranch, one of the hawkers in the bus was telling us something about the King Ranch within its million or so acres. And someone asked him about the agriculture on the ranch. Oh, he says, we have a very fine diversified agriculture here. We have 45,000 head of Santa Gertrudis cattle on the ranch, and more oil wells than we can count. This was diversified agriculture on the King Ranch. Especially since the late 1940s or early 1950s, the revolution in southern agriculture has been underway, and it is continuing. It is impossible to date precisely the beginning of the revolution in southern agriculture, but on the other hand, one can document certain points in its history. For example, it is reported, although I have not seen it, that there is a boll weevil monument in Enterprise, Alabama. The cotton crop of 1910 was destroyed by the boll weevil. Finally come up across from Mexico, the planters then turned from the single crop with all of its manifestations, bureaucracies, and enslavements to a different kind of agriculture. The point is being made that in terms of this change in attitudes and change in cultivation practices, there was an insight of the changes which must be made if the South was to be prosperous in agriculture. According to reports which are available, the inscription on this boll weevil monument says this: in profound appreciation to the boll weevil and it's what it has done to herald prosperity. Regardless of the facts, in this case, the fact does remain that at least two significant developments came out of this critical situation. This is, of course, usually true, that some good things comes out of most crisis situations. One may be viewed in terms of the research efforts as expressed by the land-grant institutions in terms of the agricultural experiment station. It had, of course, been developed earlier, but really got its impetus out of this great crisis. The second is in terms of the rapid development and expansion of the Cooperative Extension Service, the adult extension, adult education program, also of the land-grant institution. After the boll weevil came into the southern region and became such a part of it, and in such destructive proportions, these two great institutions emerged as full-blown partners of the southern region. The experiment station has been a profound influence upon the development of southern agriculture, and the Extension Service has become a major influence in the development of the management sections of farms and farming. Out of this destructive force of the boll weevil, therefore, emerged two great institutions which are serving not only the farming sector, but the total society as well. The middle picture one has of southern agriculture is dependent largely on its time dimension. One may become very romantic about the plantation economy, which characterized only a small part of southern agriculture prior to and following the Civil War. On the other hand, one may visualize the phenomenon known as sharecropperism, which was so characteristic of the South until quite recently. And sharecropping is still a way of life for a few thousand families in fairly isolated sections, such as the Tobacco Belt of eastern North Carolina. This sharecropping system, for example, has disappeared from the southern scene, except for a few isolated pockets. This phenomenon in another decade or two will likely disappear from the structure of southern agriculture. Southern agriculture, therefore, is undergoing revolution, and it's probably not possible now to find a single community, small or large, which is dependent even to 50% of its population on agriculture per se. Thus, we see the great change in terms of the rapid decrease in the numbers of farms, the rapid increase in the size of these operational units. We see a movement from inefficiency on the one hand to increasing efficiency on the other. The inefficiency of the past is being replaced by research and a great educational program for the future. One may see the South in terms of a back-breaking manual labor on the one hand, and at the same time a higher level of hospitality and graciousness on the other. Feeds and breeds and changes in both, as well as agricultural engineering, are having their impact on Southern agriculture. One cannot live through this period without feeling some nostalgia on the one hand and a great sense of pride and progress on the other. As one looks across the great expanse of the South in terms of area and in terms of history, one may visualize many things. One may see on the one hand turpentine and indigo, and one may see cotton spread across the landscape, or one may see livestock and poultry. One may see cattle by the herd and cotton by the mile, and barebacks in the making of the crop, or one may see great machines. One may see cattle on the one hand and milk cows in abundance on the other. One may see children both black and white with all the manifestations of hunger and poor nutrition on the one hand, and on the other, a population equal to anywhere and everywhere. I think I will do a little bit of juggling here for a moment. And close with a section on what I've called here, and I'm skipping several sections here, the initiative for change in the South. Some have argued that the South has lost the initiative in directing change and hence its own direction. Others have argued just as favorably that the South has not had and does not now have control of its own future. Others have apparently been for a century trying to rebuild a glorious past, a glory that never was for most of the Southern people. It is evident that the major forces for change for the region, the Southern region, are coming from outside the region. This is true in spite of the multitude of development committees and planning conferences relating to the future of the South. Because of, or in view of, the fact the leaders of the South have spent many resources resisting change, the point of view here is that change and the impact of change, as well as the forces of change, will come from without. Thus, the question is not whether the South will change, but rather the question is what will be the direction and the speed of change in the future. And the answer to such questions rests not on so many factors, but most of all, the answers rest on the quality of leadership and statesmanship which will be exhibited by those within the region as well as those from outside. It is an anticipation, perhaps not a great one, that the tremendous potential statesmanship and leadership of the region, which has in the past been ferried away by the race issue, will yet come to the front for a progressive future. We need only look at the tremendous amount of potential statesmanship and leadership which have been thrown away in the forefront of issues which are relatively unimportant. We're talking, of course, about the issue of race in the Southern economy, life, and labor. It is with hope and it is with anticipation that these forces of statesmanship and leadership will be put to the front and to the task of leading the Southern region toward a greater regional growth and development within the context of American goals, aims, and objectives, and potentials for all the people, both South and non-South. And so it goes across the Southern region today, and we might close with a statement you will recall, and one of my favorites, part of a verse from Proverbs which says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish."
Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for these moments that enrich our minds and strengthen our souls. And now as we go, grant us Thy peace thy love and thy wisdom for today's living. In the name of Christ, we ask it.